Okay. Anyway, thank you for being so patient and generous with me. But we're going through this, and it was on this idea of, so in the book of John is what precipitated this whole thing. The book of John, and in all the gospels, we see Jesus talking about building his kingdom and inviting us in and participating in that. And in that, we can find fulfillment, wholeness, joy, but it can also be very challenging. And I think maybe that's part of why the author of Hebrews said one of the reasons to gather together was to motivate us to love and good deeds. If this was easy to do, you wouldn't need motivating. And as I'm going to talk about today, the irony is the things that bring most joy and most fulfillment are typically the hardest things in life. That's why wrestlers are so happy, as a joke, anyway. But you think about some sports, right? There's good analogies here. Sports do allow for good lessons for life, and you see that, who is it that in that has the most joy at the end of the season? Oftentimes, it's those that have had success, but they've worked really, really hard for that success. And just so you know, you should congratulate Kurt Cantor on his Nationals winning the World Series this year. It's a big deal. He's from D.C., if you don't know that, and D.C. doesn't get a lot of things to celebrate as far as national championships or World Series go, so make sure you congratulate him. What's that? Or politics. So yeah, there's not much to celebrate. So anyway, but really think about that, because that's going to be kind of, I think, one of the main points I want to make today, which is the things that are most valuable in life aren't necessarily the easiest things in life. And I think you need to hear that, because the fourth thing that we're going to talk about today, and I'll get to it in a minute, is this idea of being sent. And that's not easy. And when I say being sent, in my mind, 30 years ago, that meant going to be a missionary in Africa. I think we've evolved in that thinking to the point where being sent might mean being sent to your spouse to love and sacrifice for them. Okay, so it can be someone as close as your spouse and someone as far away as Africa. Somewhere in between those two is where we're probably being sent to. Could be the workplace, it could be relationships, whatever it is. But here's the thing. It's not comfortable, oftentimes. What's comfortable is to just be have it easy and just relax and not press into these other situations. So think about that as we go through this whole thing. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend some time summarizing so this book that Michael Frost wrote talks about five habits that we can establish to become missional, okay, where we're starting to think of those around us and really participating in building God's kingdom. And so let me go through those with you real quickly. The first thing is, you can go back for a second. Michael Frost suggested that there's a model for the church to follow, which is to identify those who are gifted in evangelism. Remember, this is what we spent a lot of time on in the first week, was this idea that some of us are gifted evangelists and others aren't. Those who are gifted evangelists, we should really empower them, give them as many opportunities as they can. And they should really work in conjunction with the rest of us. The rest of us should be living lives that inspire believers to question, or as I suggested, maybe we question their lives, like not question their lives, but question them, like where they're at with God and things like that. And these two working together can have a powerful impact on building God's kingdom. And then we said that the two habits that we could talk about that start to allow this to happen are, the first one is to bless, and the second one is to eat. So bless others and eat with others. So we talked about, what does it mean to bless? And we said it means to add strength to one's arm. So that can mean a lot of different things. But we said some points here from the book said, anything that relieves their burden in life. You know there's people that have burdens. And again, this is part of being sent, is your, we talked about this too. It's about listening to other people's lives, hearing what's going on, knowing those needs. It's not being self-focused. In your conversation, don't just be thinking about what you're going to say. Really akouo, as James talks about, really listen. So you can find out where is it that they have a burden that you can step in and help them. Anything that helps someone breathe more easily. These aren't all just financial things, right? It could be, hey, you know, can we watch your kids today? We'd love to watch your kids. And let the parents have a chance to breathe and just take a day and regenerate. There's no money involved in that. What's involved? Energy, time, okay? And we need to create margin in our lives to allow this. How many hours do you need to work to keep buying things you don't need? And let me just share so many random thoughts I have. All right, let me just give you an idea. I actually have 3 sermons prepared for today. And in fact, there's a sermon after this sermon in my slides. So I have so much in my mind on this that it was so hard to narrow this down, which made for a really long week to do this. But anyway, this idea of our lives oftentimes need something to get us going. I'll talk about this in a minute. And one of the things that we may need is to hear this. You're going to die, right? Like, that's not a real encouraging story. But oftentimes we live like that's not going to happen. Like if you knew you had 1 month to live, would you be living the same way you do today? Now, in some ways, that's not wise because, you know, you need to save for retirement and things like that. You want to be wise. But a lot of things probably would change in your life. Like the number of hours you're just kind of sitting there vegging might change. You might go do something. But we live in this fallacy that we're not going to die. And on top of that, we keep collecting all this stuff. And as I get older, I just look at this stuff and it's complete junk now. And you're like, I sacrificed so much for this stupid car. I never did sacrifice for a car. My brothers have been generous with me, and I buy and I drive crappy cars. In fact, that's why my wife is stuck at home again, because the van won't start. But anyway, the point is this. I can easily see how you can get sucked into a $400 or $500 car payment for 5-6 years. What are you thinking? Like, unless you generate that much income, that's great. But you're sacrificing and you're not creating any margin to think of anyone else, because you're so consumed with yourself and your stuff that's going to rot and you're going to die. It's stupid. I do it too in different areas. So anyway, we need to just kind of think about how do we create margin that we can help others, that we can bless them, that we can allow them to breathe more easily. And that requires some hard decisions on our part. Anything, can you go back? Anything that lifts their spirits or alleviates their distress. Okay, man, we have lots of opportunities to bless others. Think about that. Okay, go ahead. So we see here to eat. We said that the Son of Man came, and there's several things that the Son of Man came for. It says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others or for many. We're familiar with that. And we see that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But the one thing we might not be familiar with is this, that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Okay, and that's a big part. In the book of Luke, you see many times he's having meals with a wide variety of people, and there's lots of amazing lessons that occur over a meal. And so I'd encourage you, look for opportunities to have meals with others. Okay, moving on. We talked about listening and learning. And to talk about listening and learning, I summarized it by going through this book called Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Amazing book. And I'm just going to read a couple quotes from this. It says, through this relationship, he's talking about a love relationship with God. Through this love relationship with God, God reveals his will and invites you to join him where he's already at work. When you obey, God accomplishes through you something only he can do. Then, You come to know God in a more intimate way by experiencing God at work through you. So you see these two things happening. You see this idea that well, and then this chart kind of is a flow chart that describes what Blackaby's suggesting, which is you see God is at work. But in order for us to be part of that, we need to be in a relationship with God. And that's the key, is pursuing after God, developing a deeper relationship with God through Christ. And then God's going to invite you. And he's going to invite you in, and it's interesting, the Bible talks about being faithful with the little things, and then he'll be entrusted with bigger things. It may just be little things that he invites you in to be part of, like looking for opportunities to bless others. And then God is going to speak either through his word, through prayer, through others. And when he does, it's going to create a crisis of belief. Because God's going to ask you oftentimes to do something that you aren't comfortable doing. And this is really tied in with being sent, is this idea that God is going to ask you to be part of something that you don't want to be part of because it's beyond you. And now you have to count on God to accomplish it instead of yourself. It's much easier to count on yourself, right? Like as a coach, there's a lot of times it's like, I would rather just be out there doing it instead of counting on, you know, like a 12-year-old or something. 8-year-old, let's go down a little lower. So anyway, that's how it works, right? We're going to be out of our comfort zone. We're going to have to adjust. But here's the amazing thing. As we adjust, as we trust in God, and as we're in obedience to him, we get to do something few of us get to do, which is actually experience God working in our lives. And that experience is an amazing thing. And one thing I don't stress today is, but it's part of Frost's book, which is, I would encourage you to record these events in your life, because we will forget them or we'll try to write it off as coincidence. But you know it was God that was working through that. So I would encourage you to record these events as they occur in your life. Okay, so now what we're going to talk about today is being sent. And so first thing I want to do is, all right, so I've been on this Kanye West kick for the last 2 weeks. Has anybody listened to his album? Really? I encourage you all to listen to Kanye West's album. Okay, that's a good song. Kanye West's album is unbelievable. It's called Jesus is King. So Kanye West for about a year or so has been doing Sunday service, which is he goes around to these different towns and he has like 120 member choir and they just sing all these gospel songs. And he has a pastor with him who preaches for about 15 minutes. And it's unbelievable what's going on. If you're not aware of it, you should look into it. So anyway, I've been watching, and if you listen to Kanye West talk, it's humbling. There's a guy who, you know, the Bible talks about like those who have, I forget how the verse goes. Essentially, like if you've been forgiven from a lot of sin, you have a lot more gratitude than the person who hasn't been forgiven. Like if that makes sense, there's a verse I should quote and I don't know it. But Kanye West has had a lot of history. So like his forgiveness, he can't stop talking about it. And it's been like for a year now, or however long he's been doing this. And he's been on Fallon and all these late night shows. And it's crazy listening to him. It's unbelievable. There's a guy who's living a sent life. It's you should look into it. The reason I bring him up is, as I was listening to one of his Sunday services, I forget what it was. I forget the town. Anyway, he has a pastor with him, and I'm sorry, I forget his name. I think it's Andy something. And he did a sermon on Isaiah. And this is what he talked about, and I thought it was perfect for what we're covering. So this is from Kanye West Sunday service. Isaiah 6 says this. It was in the year of King Uzziah that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking. He was sitting in a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. So just think about what Isaiah's experience is right now. Okay? He is coming in contact with the living God, and it is unbelievable. And here's the thing. We get to come in contact with the living God every day, and we can barely stay awake during it. Right? Like we need to readjust our thinking on this, what's happening here. This is the living God who is so holy. We get a picture. Yeah, Isaiah got to see it, but we get a picture of it. We should be able to use our imagination to figure out how incredible this is, what he's experiencing. So let's get ourselves in that mindset. And here's what we see. These seraphim, these incredible angelic beings, were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Isaiah is witnessing this. He's seeing it. Okay, this is an unbelievable picture that we have. Okay, these are things that imagine starting your day off where you actually have some time to just meditate on these things. Meditate, again, meaning just kind of reading this verse over and over and just kind of chewing on it and just getting your mindset of who it is that we get to serve, this opportunity that God draws us in to be part of this. The thing we see first, there's going to be 3 points. The first point is God is holy. Okay, it's unbelievable. He's many things, but here we see what's significant about him is just being holy. Second, we read in verse 4 and 5 says, "Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke." Then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed. For I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of the heaven's armies." Can you relate to being in the presence of something so holy that the first thing it does is it just basically puts you in a state of fear, like, that's holy, I'm not. And we see that in the New Testament, well, the same thing is true, right? You guys are familiar with Romans 3:23. It says, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." We are just like Isaiah. We stand in God's presence and are like, woe is me. I'm a sinful man. I'm doomed. But then we see here it says, "Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight." That's righteousness. "He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life by the shedding of his blood." I get sad at how I read this, and it doesn't really move me a whole lot. Imagine Isaiah standing in the presence of God, seeing his holiness, and recognizing his sinfulness, Isaiah's own sinfulness, and then somehow, all of a sudden, Isaiah is told, "Hey, guess what, Isaiah? Because of what something's going to happen in the future, don't worry about it. Walk right into my presence. Just come right in." Because that's what we're told today. In Hebrews, it says we have a high priest we can walk right into the presence of God. We've been made right. As holy as he is, that's now been given to us. We're now saints. We're no longer sinners, even though we still sin. Through God, our new identity is we're saints. So the second thing is we're all sinners and we're all saved by Jesus. Now, why am I talking about this? Right? This seems weird. If you're following with me, you should be sitting here saying, "I thought we were talking about being sent. What's going on? Why are we talking about the gospel? I'm confused." Okay, it's so important that sent is looked through the correct lens. Here's the lens. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal that had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' Then I heard the Lord asking, Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Here am I, send me. Do you see that in response to his guilt being removed, his response is, I'll go. Why wouldn't I go? I believe that sending or going has to be out of response to what God has done. I don't want to ever have you sit here and feel out of guilt you have to go and have a meal with your neighbor, or you have to go and help your neighbor clean up, or whatever it is. Or you start to get serious and say, oh, I have three cars, they only have one, and it's run down. I'm going to give them a car. You start getting crazy, and people will be like, why are you doing this? What's wrong with you? You'd be like Isaiah. I'm just being sent. Here am I. Use me. So I think that's a beautiful picture for us to dwell on and think, because this is where true motivation is going to come from. It's not going to come from guilt. Okay? You know that. You try to lose weight and it ends on Monday afternoon. Right? Start on Monday morning, it ends. The guilt won't work. It's not a motivator. What's a motivator is this love that God has given to us freely. So now I want to get into this idea of what's our purpose, okay? And so I keep going back onto this because I keep hearing over and over about living life without a purpose and that we need purpose, and especially kids, right? And so I'm gonna try to tie together a thought that I think will help motivate us to live a life being sent. Okay, here it goes. The first thing is in Genesis 1:27-28, you see this. God created human beings in his own image. This is why we say all the time that we want to image God well. Image God well means to be who you were meant to be. Think pre-fall. How did humans interact with each other? Did humans interact with God? Okay, before there was pride, before there was jealousy, all the things that ruin relationships. Okay, we are to image him. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it or reign over it. I'm sorry, rule it or govern it. And it says, reign over the fish, the sea, the birds of the sky, and the animals that scurry along the ground. So from this and from the rest of the Bible, I think we can make a conclusion that our role is to rule and reign on God's behalf, to image him, and ultimately bring glory to him through that. Okay? So this is where Michael Frost, I think, does something interesting. Krishna had asked this question to me three or four months ago. And Michael Frost answers this, he uses N.T. Wright's thought pattern on this to answer this question, which is, what does the reign of God look like? Okay, so what does the reign of God on earth look like? So, as we're sent, we should start to see these four characteristics more and more. Are you ready? Here's the first one. We should start to see reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of the characteristics of who God is, and what, when he's reigning completely on earth, when God is completely reigning, there's complete reconciliation. That should cause you to kind of be like, hallelujah, I'm looking forward to that, right? Because relationships are difficult, right? Imagine them not being difficult. That would be a really nice thing, right? And so it says, according to N.T. Wright, it says, since reconciliation between God and humankind is at the heart of Christ's work on the cross, it makes sense that reconciliation should be a core expression of God's rule and reign. It says, we as Christians, as believers, as ones being sent, we are to both announce reconciliation, in other words, talk about it, describe it, explain it, advocate for it, and demonstrate it. Be reconciled to others, be a broker of reconciliation among others. Have you had anybody in your life that does this, that is actively working to restore relationships that are broken? Sometimes you don't really want to see those people. If you've experienced it, you know what I mean? You're like, oh man, he's going to call me out on this. I know it. But they're right. And what they're doing is good. And it may not feel good at the time, but that's what we're to be moving towards. Think about this. What is one of the main characteristics that is supposed to be evident in the church? If you look in Ephesians, it talks about the church and all the roles working together to create unity, right? A dysfunctional church, one that's divided, really is not a good position. But what does it take to have unity? A lot of effort. A lot of effort. Doesn't mean we don't do it, though. Another characteristic that we see in when God is reigning, okay, so God, imagine God's kingdom's here, full tilt. We see justice, complete justice. We see this. Christians have long recognized in Scripture a call to defend and uphold the dignity and well-being of all persons, especially the poor and powerless. Do you guys recognize that that right there alone is what was one of the main forces to move Christianity into prominence? Was their care and love for the marginalized people? Who do we count on now to take care of the marginalized people? The government, right? The church has basically moved out of its role in creating justice in society because we've left it to the government to do. I don't know if that's a good thing. I don't know if there's people in this neighborhood that are like, man, if this church goes, we're in trouble. If the government went, they'd probably be scared. Maybe we've lost one of our jobs as a church in taking justice seriously. There should be no divisions in the church based on income, based on races. It should be the most integrated place on the planet. The Bible even speaks that here. They have seen this as a primary expression of the reign of God, a kingdom in which everyone has enough and no one is marginalized or disadvantaged. There's a really interesting podcast by a Bible Project. It's titled Generosity, and it talks about the idea that, is God generous? Is this abundant? Is he an abundant God, or is he, what is it? Oh, I forget the other word. What is it? No, what's the word, Trace? What, stingy? No, that's not the word. Sorry. No, anyway, it's incredible. So basically it's this. Our planet is incredibly abundant. And it's what the reason people are without is because those with plenty are basically not sharing and not caring for them. And as Christians, we should be incredibly aware and moving more and more towards justice. Okay. The third one is beauty. This is an interesting one. Okay. Listen to this. If beauty is an expression of God's reign, we need to think about ways to invite our friends to encounter it. Have you guys noticed when you go, it seems to be in nature. It doesn't have to be. It could be music. It could be art. But around here, I think nature is a major part of us. Have you been somewhere where you're just like, oh my God, and you use the word God because you're in awe of him? Have you experienced that? Like whether it's a vista and the leaves are changing, or it's some mountain stream with a waterfall, somewhere that just kind of, you just recognize you're small and God is big. Have you experienced that? He says, take friends on a hike, climb mountains, walk along beaches. Encounters with true beauty can't help but make us think of Psalm 8, which says, when I consider the work of your fingers, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Again, there are ways to to recognize God's reign, to invite people into this, to recognize that there's something bigger than us. Okay, imagine where you have margin in your life where you're like, hey, you know what I do on Wednesday afternoons? I go on a hike and I invite a different person each time and we go to a place and we sit there and one of the things I do is I talk about Psalm 8. Right? For most of us, we're like, there's no way I have time. I don't have energy. I can't do any of this. Okay, start rearranging some things. Okay, unless you have little kids. You're not going to have time. Just be with them. Wholeness. Last point. In Luke 7, it says, the imprisoned John the Baptist sends his followers to double check that Jesus is really the Messiah. This is interesting. So he's in jail, and he's like, is he really the one? And here's what Jesus says. He told John's disciples, go back and tell John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to new life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. It says here, Michael Frost says, the credentials that Jesus presented to prove he was the Messiah, ushering in his universal reign of God, were the restoration of broken people. Think about that. Again, imagine a planet where there's going to be a new earth one day, and all these characteristics are going to exist. We're going to see restoration. We're going to see justice. We're going to see beauty. We're going to see wholeness. There's not going to be any more, and no more tears, right? We have a new body that's not going to break down, one that's meant to live forever. Okay, we're to long for this time. And on earth, are there ways that we can start to show or demonstrate wholeness to people? Go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry, go back. All right, so he doesn't talk about it. I mean, I didn't put it on there. So think about relationships, all these things that are broken, and we start to make them whole. Think about people that are fighting illness, and we care for them, we help them, we provide meals for them, all the ways to try to bring wholeness back to this planet. Okay. So, in a summary, go ahead. The reign of God looks like these things I just mentioned: reconciliation, justice, beauty, and wholeness. So we are to be sent with these characteristics in mind. Because of God's love, we are to respond to then go. Think about receiving a gift that you're able to share, but you just hold it real tight. And you're like, no, I'm not going to share it. Right? You'd be like, that's childish. But oftentimes this is what we do with the gift that we've been given of eternal life through Christ. We just say thank you, and we just keep it right here. And we don't think for a minute, how can I go out? How can I bring in God's reign to my neighbor, to my neighborhood, to my town? All right. So this is hard for me to do. I'm going to try to summarize a book in about 3 slides. This was the other sermon. This is a book written by Donald Miller called "Is a Million Years, a Million Miles, and a Thousand Years." So this is a book that Trace had been reading, and I was like, Trace, what are you reading? You know, and he's like, oh, it's a really good book. And as a good parent, I didn't really believe him. I was like, yeah, I'm sure it's all right. And then he's like, no, it's pretty good. And he kept talking about it. And then, so I ended up getting it. He reads it. I listen to it because I don't know. Anyway, so I listened to it this week. It's unbelievable. This is a great book. He was right. And, I mean, I love my kids, and I love being with them, and I love it when they recommend books to me. And so this book is talking about what's your story. And I think there's some comments in here that will help us, because maybe you're sitting here and you're starting to reevaluate some things and you're like, yeah, you know what? I think I do want to edit my story, right? We all have a story. And he this guy was a writer, and then what happened was some movie producers came into his life and said, hey, we want to make a movie about your memoir. And they said, but as we do it, we're going to edit it, basically saying your life was kind of boring in a lot of spots, so we're going to spice it up. And he kind of felt bad about that at first, and then he kind of came over it. And then he started thinking about, well, aren't we all kind of living a movie? And if so, can't we all edit our lives? Like, why do I have to let them edit it on a screenplay? Why can't I start making my life different now? And it is such a fascinating way to look at your life. And that's what this book is about. It's about motivating you in a way to look at your life in a way that you can make something out of it to some degree. So here's what he says about your story, your life. He says, here's the truth about telling stories with your life. It's going to sound like a great idea, and you're going to get excited about it. And then when it comes time to do the work, you're not going to want to do it. People love to have lived a great story, but few people like the work it takes to make it happen. Joy costs pain. That's interesting. Very interesting. Especially because what has the current generation, what have we done? We've really pushed comfort and coddling them, and you know, and that was the big thing, just make sure they don't really experience any hard times. Well, maybe that's why they're so miserable right now, because they haven't learned to go through, to persevere hard times, to get the joy that's on the other side of it. And maybe that's the same thing that's wrong with us. Humans seek comfort and order. And so, if they have comfort and order, they tend to plant themselves. People fear change. And then he got this from a talk. Again, I encourage you to read the book. Robert McKee was a speaker. It was talking about stories. And he says, without an inciting incident that disrupts their comfort, they won't enter into a story. Like I added this idea of like Isaiah and Paul. They had an inciting experience. This is where I was thinking about for us. What could be an exciting experience? And that's, you know, that's where I'm come up with, you're going to die. I can't think of anything more exciting, inciting than that. But there's probably better ones than that somewhere. But right, like everybody who's accomplished something major, there's like a point where they drew a line in the sand. And they said, I'm doing it. I'm going across. And once they walk through that door, if it's a truly inciting experience, there's no going back. So here's what I want you to hear. This was encouraging for me. He was talking about this amazing experience he had. He was near the ocean. This is on the West Coast. And they're in an inlet, and they're leaving this guy's house, and it's a long paddle. They actually left at midnight, and they're paddling. It's like 4 in the morning when he writes this. So they're in the middle of this pitch black area, okay? And he says this, I think this is when most people give up on their stories. I'm talking about being in the middle of that blackness. They come out of college wanting to change the world, but they get into the middle and discover it was harder than they thought. They can't see the distant shore anymore, and they wonder if their paddling is moving them forward. None of the trees behind them are getting smaller, and none of the trees ahead of them are getting bigger. Does that sound familiar? When you have this inciting incident that occurs in your life where you're going to do something, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to do it. And then there's just a long period where you're like, what is going on? The trees aren't getting any bigger, and they're not getting any smaller. You're just in the middle. And he says, writing a story isn't about making your peaceful fantasies come true. The whole point of the story is the character arc. You don't think joy could change a person, did you? Joy is what you feel when conflict is over. But it's conflict that changes a person. So here's what I want to encourage you with. As you sit here and you think about how God can use you and where you see him at work and you're going to join him, you're going to alter your life, I want you to know there's going to be a period that's hard. And I want you to be encouraged to keep paddling, not to give up, because it's hard. And this is why it's good to have other people with you on this journey. Right, you know, it's much easier to do a long bike ride when someone else is there with you, to do a long run, somebody's with you. Why would we try to do this on our own? It's hard. We need to have someone with us. This is all part of this relationships that we're made and designed to have. And so what I want to tell you is, as you go through it, persevere, press on, because on the other side, there is joy, and it will be worth it. In light of all that, here's the summary. Surprise the world. If you notice, there's the five things that we've talked about coming off of there. There's the blessing others, there's eating with others, there's listening to God, there's learning God, and there's being sent. If we embrace this, and this truly does become part of a habit of who we are, I think it will start to bring God's reign here on earth. It will surprise the world. And I believe that you will live a life with purpose. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. I pray that we just recognize, like Isaiah did, we recognize your holiness, we recognize our sinfulness, but then we recognize your good grace in sending Christ and our forgiveness. In response to that, we say, all of us collectively, we just in our hearts are like, here am I, send me. I can't wait to see what you do through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.